Welcome to our midweek prayer and Bible study. We've already read missionary letters, and by the time we were done reading seven different locations that needed prayer, we basically traversed the entire globe. And it's a real good thing to read missionary letters and the situations that are going on in different countries across the world, in different churches, different schools and colleges that we pray for. So it's a real blessing to have that privilege. And again, none of these people we've ever met and I dealt since our traveling days are basically over, especially in planes, long distance. We've never met these people, and I doubt we will this side of the grave, but we have the opportunity to pray for them. We are currently going through a book that's entitled The Doctrines of Grace by Randy Booth, a book that came into our possession in our Stone Age days, way back in the 80s, I believe, when we were stationed in central Louisiana. And we have come now to the chapter that deals with a topic, strangely enough, that can cause a little controversy among saints. You've heard it mentioned, once saved, always saved. You hear that term battered around. And again, the way terms today are loosely flowing from people's lips, you have to actually stop people and have them, well, what do you mean by once saved, always saved? How do you define it? We've come to that point in American churchianity that the terms that were once freely used and everybody was basically on the same sheet of music with the understanding, especially theological terms, we have to now back a few steps and we have to ask people, well, would you be kind enough to define what do you mean by the terms that you're using? We've now come to that point in America because there's so much biblical illiteracy in many of our churches, mainline churches, as well as churches with off-the-wall names that are so generic because they want to appeal to a much wider worldly audience. Then you have the so-called doctrine of total security. That's another term that we hear sometimes. And again, you have to ask people, what do you mean by that? And then there are those who take those terms and they spin it and then they say, well, it is possible for a child of God to lose their salvation. It's possible to be saved today and a week from now, you're lost again and then you got to go get it again. There are those who actually teach because they look at certain verses which are actually warnings, very sober and very direct warnings to anyone who would profess to be a believer. These are warnings, I believe, myself, and we'll get there eventually, not warning us that we can lose it, but I think the warning comes across as challenging whether or not we even have it. I think if we understand, especially in the book of Hebrews, there's at least three chapters that cause a lot of heartache, a lot of stumbling, a lot of rancor on both sides of the trench, versus, you know, being an admonition that you're going to lose it. I think it's an admonition to check out, like Paul says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Examine whether you are really one of God's elect. I believe that's the purpose of those warnings. And if you read A.W. Pink's, any of his writings, but especially his booklet or the book, The Sovereignty of God, he deals very extensively in a Q&A in the back of that particular book, if you can get a copy, some of the objections, not only to Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, but some of these objections with the verses that are found that do cause people, they do have problems in trying to understand what the writers of the New Testament were saying. Well, we've now come to page 56, and now we have moved to perseverance. We've already looked at, as I mentioned before, in much of theology, there's always a coin. And a coin has a heads and a tails. And for instance, you have God's grace on one side of the coin, And then you got the law of God on the other side of the coin. And we looked at that this past Sunday, that the law of God and the grace of God are not two opposing generals fighting a war on the same battlefield. You also have the concept of faith and works. Okay? Paul extensively considers salvation as a coin, looking at the aspect of grace and faith. James, for instance, in chapter 2 of his epistle, looks at the tails or the aspect of works. And again, people have gone so far as to say that James is presenting a view of the gospel that apparently is totally in opposition to Paul. Paul, on the other hand, is also propagating a gospel that is totally different than what James is talking about in James chapter 2. And that's because of misunderstanding, misinterpretation, and then you have a misconclusion. James, on the other hand, he's looking at the aspect that if you are truly saved by faith and grace alone, you will inevitably produce works. Not to maintain salvation, not to keep it, not to be on God's good side, but it's inevitable. Just like if you plant seed in the ground and it's watered and it receives ample sunshine, warmth of the ground, it's going to germinate and it's going to bring forth the next crop. And out of that crop, you're going to harvest a fruit. You're going to have something at the end of the harvest season that you can take to market. Well, that's what we believe. You're saved by grace, through faith, by faith, through Christ alone. No works involved. Justification is a gift. It's free. It's a free pardon based on the merits of Christ alone. Just read Romans chapters 4 and 5. James, on the other hand, is not preaching a contrary gospel, let alone is Paul preaching something contrary to James. James looks at the flip side of that coin. If you are truly born again, and you are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, you will bear fruit. And not all believers bear the same degree of fruit. Just like if you go to an apple orchard or an orange grove, and you pick the apples and the oranges, respectively, from tree to tree, and if you bother to count the number of apples or oranges in your basket from tree to tree, I'm pretty confident your numbers are not going to be the same. Okay, you might get 30 apples from one tree, and the next one that you're going to pluck the apples, you may get 100. Christians do vary in their fruit-bearing years. What about our own subject? The preservation of God on one side, and now we're going to look at the flip side, the perseverance of the saint. They work hand in hand. What about the sovereignty of God on one hand and the will of man on the other? Again, the sovereignty of God and the so-called will of man are not opposing generals on a different battlefield. And what about this one? You have the divinity of Christ on one hand, and then you have his humanity on the other. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, was not only divine in every way, he was also human in every way, except for sin. So we see a lot of these, what I call theological coins. And you're going to have a heads and a tails. And the heads and the tails are not in opposition, but complementary one with the other. You can't have one without the other. Well, let's consider a few verses before we jump in on this idea of perseverance. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, if you can. Get your Bible. As you turn to Matthew chapter 10, you will find certain expressions throughout the epistles. For instance, you're going to hear Paul quite often telling his audience, hold fast. We're going to look at Matthew 10:22. We hear expressions like, hold fast. We hear expressions of the words endure. I'll continue. Okay, endurance, continuance, perseverance. Another word we find quite often in the epistles is the word steadfastness. Holding on, hanging on, keeping on, just keep on trucking was an expression you would hear back in the 70s. Okay? Those are terms describing the same concept that not only does God preserve his people because he has chosen them before time, so how can they lose it? How can God somehow elect and predestinate? Jesus dies for them personally and particularly. Then he saves them and the Holy Spirit calls them and seals them and quickens them to go through all of that, and then for God to lose them at the end? You're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb and you're going to see this huge table decked out with all the heavenly glories and all the heavenly dainties, and there's going to be empty chairs with a person's name, and somehow God couldn't hang on to them. He couldn't hold on to them, as we read in John chapter 10. Somehow God simply couldn't hang on to them. And so there's an empty chair at the marriage supper. You actually believe that? In the end, God is going to fail? Well, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Jesus here is speaking not to you directly, but he's speaking to the 12 when he's about to send them out two by two. And he's telling them that the world's going to hate them because of him. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, here's another instance where people automatically assume that we're talking about eternal life here. Well, the Bible talks about two types of salvation. One, we're all familiar, is the one that deals with eternity, being with Christ for all eternity, being in heaven, bypassing hell, okay, heavenly bliss, your eternal inheritance, your eternal reward. But beloved, Jesus here is not talking about everlasting life. The context here is he's sending out his disciples two by two, and they're going to come into conflict in this first century, this missionary thrust on the part of Jesus. They're going to come in conflict with their fellow unbelieving Jewish friends, family, and neighbors. He tells them, they're going to kick you out of the synagogue. They're going to haul you before the magistrates. They're going to run you out of town. So when he says, he that endures to the end shall be saved, he's talking about their skin. He's talking about that when they go into this missionary thrust, the devil, the world, and the flesh is going to throw all kinds of ammunition at them to hinder their progress, to force them no longer to hold fast, not to endure, not to persevere, not to be steadfast in the man, in Jesus' thrusting them amongst fellow Jews there around 30 AD. This is not talking about everlasting life. It's talking about the fact that you're going to wake up the next day to a new day to do it all over again. But notice, he that endures to the end will save his skin. We're not talking about salvation. Because if it was talking about salvation, then you could say, I'm saved because I endured. I reached the finish line on my own. Consider Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and these are our texts before we get into the lesson. I felt that we need to look at different verses talking about this perseverance on our side of the coin. Hebrews 12 and verses 7. If ye endure chastening, this is when God chastens his own, when his own get out of line. If ye, plural, endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So there are times when God does chasten his own. Okay? Well, if you endure that chastening, versus being like the second ground hearer, you get easily offended because of the word. you get easily offended because of the opposition and the persecution that you're about to receive from family members, friends, neighbors, or co-workers. And then you simply jump off the Jesus bandwagon. You don't want to follow Jesus no more because it's rough being a Christian in this evil world. And so you turn your back on Jesus and you walk away. Well, that's a person who never really was saved. Because the real child of God has the indwelling Holy Spirit who will give him the grace and the strength to endure not only what the world's going to throw at you, but God's chastening hand. Look at James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Notice, almost starts off like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, or you can say tested, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that love him. So, notice what we're looking at. We got to put up with the world, the flesh, and the devil, whatever they throw at you, in order to stop you running your race. To basically kill your steadfastness, put a damper on your continuance and your endurance, cause you not to hold fast the faith once and once for all delivered. Then we're told we're supposed to endure chastening. What are we told here? You're supposed to endure temptation. Now, being tempted is not sin. The sin comes into play is when the temptation is so powerful and in a moment of weakness, we walk across the line and we give in to the temptation. That's when the temptation becomes a sin. But being harassed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, being enticed to rebel in and of itself is not the sin. The sin is when we cross the line and give ourselves to our passion. What about Job 5:11? Yes, even the Old Testament touches upon this. Job 5:11. Well, let's see. Let me check something. James 5:11. I'm sorry. James 5:11. I apologize for that. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Here James is talking about the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets, men like Moses, Joshua, Samuel. Behold, we count or we reckon them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience, the Greek word here means endurance, of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So yes, it is talking about an Old Testament situation of endurance. So,
Job 5:17,
but James 5:11. But let's go back to Job 5:17, you said? Okay, let's check that out. Maybe. But James 5:11, though, fits still. But Job 5:17, let me get there. Okay. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrected. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And again, James quotes that, as you can see, in James 1:12. So he's quoting from the oldest book of the Old Testament in Bible itself. And then finally, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So we see that this concept of endurance, this idea of continuance, this idea of steadfastness in the faith, this idea of holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Those are the words that you find in the book of Hebrews. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, there we go, Bob. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So if you take all these verses that we just saw here tonight, Matthew 10:22, Hebrews 12:7, James 1:12, James 5:11, and 1 Peter 2:19, and again, this is not an exhaustive list, but as you can see, each one of these verses has a different concept or a different situation that we are to tolerate and endure. Everything from persecution, from being tempted and being persecuted, and the grief that comes with friend, family, and neighbors when they do not seem to appreciate what you're doing for them or the message that you're sharing with them. Okay, with that aside now, and when it comes to posting this on the church website, we'll pick a few of these, one or two of these for the text. All right, top page of 56 here, perseverance. Now, notice the definition that Randy Booth, Brother Randy, gave. This is where we participate. So preservation is God's participation when it comes to our salvation. All right? Now, that's the heads to my coin. The tails, the flip side now, is this perseverance. This is where you and I participate. We repent. And repentance, beloved, is a daily thing that every believer does the rest of his or her life after being saved. Repentance is not simply a one-time good deal that you do and then you can get your repentance badge. Repentance is to be part of our walk. Because we will fail at times. And there's a need to repent. We may say things or do things that we regret, and they have to be repented of. We believe and endure to the end. And again here, Randy has Matthew 10:22. He also has Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Again, I think that's talking about the physical part, seeing another sunrise and another moonset. But then he gives Luke 8:15, and the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, on the middle part of page 56, there's a chart. And so I will do my best to describe how the chart looks for those to follow along who may not have a copy of the study guide in front of them. Under letter C, capital C, the balance of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in preservation and perseverance. So, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1 verse 5 and verse 6, and we see both sides of the coin presented. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. And notice verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now you see the word fellowship there. Comes from a Greek word that actually means participation. When you fellowship, the New Testament concept of fellowship goes way beyond just a casual howdy-doody in the street. A church is called many things in the New Testament. One of the concepts that describes the church, we are a fellowship. We are a community of believers who share like-minded truth. Truth about the Bible, truth about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, etc., etc. We have a common faith. We have a common foundation that we all agree as a body, as a congregation, as a church, as a fellowship, that we are participating in the same thing. We're in the same boat and we're all rowing at the same cadence. It's not simply two or three boats surrounded by this big mothership. It's one ship, and we're in that ship together because we hold certain truths to be precious and essential that we can never surrender to the world. And so here we find the human side, okay? This is the enduring part. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel, notice, from the first day until now, when he was writing this letter to them. So he's complimenting them that from the very first day when he brought the gospel to this city, and then Paul eventually left them to go on to other cities and other locations. When he writes this letter, he's not in their presence. He's in Rome, waiting for his appeal to Caesar. So he is geographically removed from them when he writes this letter. But from the moment that that church was birthed, and you can read its conception in the book of Acts, from that moment, so when he takes his pen on parchment and writes this letter, they were still participating. They were still in fellowship with the same doctrinal understanding of Christ, salvation, and everything else that comes with being a Christian. So that's the human side. But now you come to verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you, that's the God side of the coin, will perform it. He will bring it about. He will bring it to its fruition. He's going to make it sure. He's going to make it good until the day of Jesus Christ. Not until the day that you accumulate so many failures and shortcomings, and then God just simply kicks you out of the kingdom and out of his family. So in verses 5, we see a beautiful side by side. You got the tails mentioned first, if you will. I like to put the God part with the heads, if you will. That's just me. But in verse 5 is the tails, and verse 6 is the heads. You got the God side in verses 6, God preserving his people. And then you see verse 5 is the human working out of that salvation, making it bloom, making it work, building upon your faith, not being content with a certain level of spirituality, and then you call it good. Consider another one. Turn to chapter 2 of the same book. And we're going to compare verses 12 with verse 13. So, let me read verse 12, okay? And this is the tales. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not when he was with them, but now much more in my absence. So there's the internal proof that he is writing from a different geographical location there in the Roman Empire. He's not with him. He's not writing this while he's with them. He's separated. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's our participation. Work it out. Build on it. You got your foundation, Christ the chief cornerstone, and the apostolic teaching, that is your basement, that's your foundation. Now you build the superstructure, you build your Christian life on Christ and upon apostolic teaching. Get grounded in the faith. But now look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both, the Greek word here means at the same time, to will and to do of his good pleasure. So verses 13 is the heads, if you will, to Pastor Bob's coin, his theological coin, and verse 12 is the tails. And notice, this is not contradictory, this is not a paradox, this is not a mystery, this is not Paul talking both sides of his mouth. He's a straight shooter. It comes right out of his lips. There's no secret code words that you have to break this down into some type of a cipher. He's telling us, it is God who works in you, both to be willing and to do of his good pleasure. And you can use good pleasure you can substitute that with the word his will or his decrees. But verse 12, on the other hand, we're told, work it out. Don't put it under a don't put your light under a bushel, and don't hide, and then don't keep your salt in the salt shaker. Let's look at one more, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, verses 1 and 2. Now, have you noticed, just these three examples, have you noticed we're not going from one book, from one testament, into another book, into the Old Testament, to make the... Notice, yeah, they both stick out together, and they're both stuck together. So, you know, Paul is presenting both sides of this coin. He's not apologizing, he's not backstepping, okay? He's not saying, sorry, but this is my opinion. No, this is the Word of God. Look at Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and that would be those mentioned in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight, so this is our participation, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance, all patience, all continuance, the race that is set before us. So that's a whole mouthful. Now, when you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, you don't see a lazy Christian being described. We don't see mediocre Christianity like you see here in America. We have a very active participation on our part. But then look at verse 2. While you're doing all of verse 1, notice it continues with more of our participation, looking unto Jesus. But now, notice the flip, the author and the finisher of our faith. You're not the author and the finisher of your faith. He is. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured. He did perseverance in regards to the cross, despising the shame that came with such a brutal killing, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So notice in verses 2, Jesus tells you to endure and to persevere, but he uses himself as the example of all examples. Isn't that amazing? It was God the Holy Spirit who actually bore up the man Jesus. Okay? There in the garden, his humanity simply comes out for all to see. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was his humanity facing ours yet to be the brutal execution on a Roman cross. That was his humanity. But then the same humanity submits his participation. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. My father, to his father. He submitted, he endured all, everything that we're told that we're supposed to endure, temptations, trials, the jeering of the world, the flesh, the world, the devil. You ever stop and consider all that was thrown at Jesus just as much as it was thrown at you? Only because there was no sin within him, that persecution, that trial, that harassment from the world, the flesh, and the devil was tremendous. None of us could even bear an ounce of what he had to go through. Because what did he say on one occasion? The devil cometh and he finds nothing in me. There's nothing for the devil to pluck. There's no buttons within me that the devil can push. Or like, you know, click. There's no switch. There's no fallen nature for the devil to flick a switch and I'm going to comply and then transgress my father's will. Jesus could never sin. That's why his temptations were very powerful, very mean, very, very dark, demonic, heavy. You and I could not even endure a millisecond if the flesh, the world, and the devil would be thrown at you as it was thrown at him. Okay, so I think this is a beautiful example, this beautiful chart. And again, if you understand this, you will not teach loss of salvation. You will not criticize the terms once saved, always saved, or I believe in the total security of the believer. Because right now, I am defining how this pastor and where this church stands on such terms, once saved, always saved, or the total security of the believer. We will never advocate that just because you've made a profession of faith, or you've shaken the pastor's hand, or you said the sinner's prayer, we never advocate that you can walk away from that supposed encounter or experience, whatever you want to call it, and then you're going to go back into the world and live no different, and yet claim to be a Christian. As far as we're concerned, you were never saved at all. You just went through some emotional experience, that's all. Maybe just as I am, maybe you came forward on the 150th singing of that one, you know, Just As I Am chorus. That's what we believe. And so I'm defining to you what we mean, what I mean, once saved, always saved, and the total security of the believer. There's two sides to that doctrine. You can't have God's preservation and then somehow you're going to skip your own perseverance. If you believe in that, either you're not saved, number one, and that's a possibility that needs to be entertained, or secondly, you have had some real raunchy teaching from a real raunchy pastor or a real raunchy Sunday school teacher that didn't know what in the world they were teaching in his or her class. Now, on the bottom of page 56, Brother Randy gives two quotations, one from A.H. Strong, a very, very fervent Southern Baptist of a bygone era, and a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon. A.H. Strong says the following, quote, "The Christian is like a man making his way up a hill." So he's trudging up a hill, who occasionally slips back. And if any Christian tells me that they never had a bad day, they wear a halo and they got wings 24/7, well, they're lying. Yet always has his face set towards the summit. Now his feet might slip, but his countenance is still aiming for that celestial city. The unregenerate man has his face turned downward, and he slips all the way. See, that's the marked difference. Both of these men, the saved and the lost man, are going to slip. The question is, where is their faith? What or where are they looking at? Are they looking forward to continue forward movement in their continuance and in their perseverance? Or are they looking at their shoes? Spurgeon says, and I'm going to close out today's lesson here, quote, "The believer, like a man on shipboard, may fall again and again on the deck, but he will never fall overboard." Now, those might be cute. They may these words may not be deep theology, but I think the illustration speaks admirably for itself. Now, the next time that we meet on page 57, guess what? We are going to discuss two other terms in this particular chapter, backsliding and apostasy. Okay? They're not the same. One is temporary. Okay? The other is a decision that is made that is set in stone. There is no turning back. There is no re-crucifying Christ afresh and then putting him in a tomb and waiting 72 hours for his resurrection. And then you call upon his name to get saved again and again and again. So that'll be our next week, next time that we gather, Lord willing, on page 57. Well, may the Lord richly bless his word. and may you be all the more settled as a believer. You got the theological coins, as I mentioned earlier, as we began our lesson. There's always a heads, there's always a tail. They're not enemies. They're not two generals fighting on the same battlefield. They are complementary. You have to have both, not just one. Well, again, may God's word go forth like water on the ground or like bolts of lightning from the sky. Amen.